You look at this picture, and I don't know, maybe you think it's a painting, but as a picture, can you imagine yourself there in the middle of a wooded area like that in the fall with the golden leaves and just boom, nobody around, and just hearing the silence, right? That's one of those situations where you say the silence is deafening, right? You ever hear that before? Well, how about silence is golden? Heard that phrase before? I think the older I get, the more I appreciate silence. And it's a great thing. And there's more to that quote, though. I just found that out this week. I was studying and just Googled the phrase and found out that there's a quote. A guy by the name of Thomas Carlyle, he actually said, "Speech is silver, but silence is golden." I thought, wow, we could probably dig out a whole message on that and find some biblical support. But so have you ever thought about, though, the silence of God? The silence of God. You say, well, what do you mean by the silence of God? That's a good question. What do we mean by the silence of God? Well, as we talk about it, what first may come to your mind, we talk about the 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when there were no active prophets or there was no recorded revelation that we find in the Word of God. 400 silent years. You might think God was silent, no revelation from God at that point. It may be times that we simply feel like God has left us alone. We're battling, we're struggling, we're discouraged, we're disheartened, we're disappointed. All those D words, it's amazing how many. But we just feel down, and we feel God is silent. Or it could be when we're waiting on God's direction. We want to understand, we want to know the will of God for our lives. What does God want me to do, you may say? And nothing seems to be happening. It appears that God is silent. God, what do you want me to do? But we don't hear anything. Or how about those unexplainable tragedies? If you've been looking at the news at all over the last week, there were over 100 tornadoes in a 3-day stretch out in the Midwest. 5 people were killed and all unbelievably billions of dollars of damage. And you look at that and, why, God? Why would you let that happen? Or the severe flooding in Texas. The military coup we mentioned a few weeks ago, we got an email from our AWANA headquarters that some of their missionaries were in the middle of the Myanmar mess, and the military has pulled off a coup over the elected officials, and people are being killed and tortured. Terrible. Why, God? Why? This hit home for Jane and I real close this week. We got text from our daughter-in-law Monday afternoon that Luke was involved, our oldest son, in the shootout there in Charlotte, Texas. He wasn't shooting, he was a couple of blocks away, but there when 9 officers were shot, 4 killed. And this was the funeral procession Friday morning. Hundreds of Charlotte policemen lined up, and somewhere in there, Luke is there. And the feeling of the tragedy of families losing their loved ones for no reason. Unexplainable. Where was God? Why didn't God stop that? Why was God silent? Or when an Israelite daughter becomes an innocent victim of her own father's tragic choice, and it appears God says nothing, God does nothing, God is silent. What do we do with the silence of God? What do you do with the silence of God. I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, verse 1. And if you don't have a phone or a tablet or a hard copy of the Bible in your hands underneath the chair in front of you, there should be a Bible. In that Bible, page 173, Judges chapter 11 and verse 1. Chapter 10 ends with the Ammonites gathered in Gilead to continue their 18 years of oppression against Israel. We looked at that last week and how that they were the enemy. The Ammonites had been crushing Israel because of their forsaking God. And you can look back in the chapter 10 and see that. And so the Ammonites are lined up to continue that in a military overtaking of Israel and passing on that oppression and distress. And Israel is looking for a military leader to fight back. And so we're going to jump back into the Judges cycle, that repeated pattern, six times that we find throughout the book of Judges. This is the fifth time that we found that in our study, Out of Sight, Out of Mind, as we've been talking about the book of Judges. And that cycle, as we started studying and saw back in chapter 3, where it begins with rebellion. Israel rebels against God. They turn away from God. They forsake God. Then there's ruin. And as a result of that rebellion, they fall away from God, and God brings ruin through another enemy nation. And that's what's happening here in chapter 10 and 11 with the Ammonites, to judge Israel. And then there's remorse on the part of Israel. We have hesitated to say repentance because repentance indicates a change, and there's not a change that's really happening that lasts because it keeps going on. And then we saw something for the first time in our cycle that we had not seen, as God refused to do anything about it. Israel said, God, we're sorry, we admit. And for the first time in the cycles, the fifth cycle, they talk about their sin. We admit our sin, they said. But God refuses help. And Israel then turns again. And rather than remorse, it would appear to be repentance because they change. They turn back to God. They turn from their sin. They get rid of the idols, and they worship and serve God. That's a change from what they'd been doing. But then we carry on, and we just pick it up, and that's where we are in chapter 11 in verse 1, where God is restoring Israel to a right relationship with him. And he's going to use a judge, and that's what we found in our study, that God raises up a judge to restore Israel to that right faith, that right relationship with God. So chapter 11, verse 1, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. Does that remind you of anything that we've read recently? Remember Abimelech? Sound familiar? Yeah. Abimelech was a half-brother. And the same thing happened. His mother was a concubine of Gideon. But here we have, this is Jephthah the Gileadite. His mother was a prostitute. And his sons run him off. The fifth major judge, he was an outcast. He was an unwanted brother. But God says he's a mighty warrior, a mighty warrior. And we're going to soon see, as we continue on, that he became an empowered judge to do what God had called him to do. God is in the business all throughout Scripture of raising up deliverers. We saw that with Gideon. Scott pointed that out. In spite of who Gideon was or did, God used him. And God raises up people with no strength, with no. He did that with Moses, right? A baby who came out of nowhere. And through the courts of Pharaoh, and God called him. And we could go on and on. David, King David, right? He was the last son. The first sons came. Samuel's looking for a king, and Samuel doesn't go through seven sons, and none of them. He said, do you have any more? Well, there's David. He's just a shepherd out in the field. And Samuel says, we're not doing anything till you get him in here. And God chose David. And we could go on and on and on. God does that. He makes mighty warriors out of normal people. And he did that with Gideon. And he would become an empowered he would become an empowered judge to deliver Israel from their oppression, to restore them to a right relationship with God. So verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Again, sound familiar? Abimelech? He gathered around him a group of guys like that, right? And then they paid them to go and wipe out the 70 sons of Gideon. Well, here we have a gang of scoundrels. The word is empty. It means reckless. It means unattached. A band of marauders, a band, we might say, of adventurers. They had nothing else to do. They're looking for somebody to follow. We're told Jephthah is a mighty warrior, and they follow him. Judges chapter 11, verses 4 to 7, as the Ammonites fought against Israel, we're told there Israel needs a military leader. Back in the end of chapter 10, we're told they're looking for one. So they approach Jephthah, come be our commander. Verse 7, Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Who's that sound like? Chapter 10 last week, does that sound like God? Yeah, absolutely. Remember, God said when he refused, he says, hey, you're following another God? Why don't you ask that God to help? If he's the God you're following, why don't you get him? Go follow him. No, I'm not helping. No. And here we have Gideon's like, hey, yeah, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Please notice, under Abimelech, the Lord was not the driving force. Under Jephthah, he was the driving force, and Jephthah became the military leader and the head of Gilead, ultimately the Lord's chosen judge to deliver Israel. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to him, to Jephthah, nevertheless, they don't really answer him when he said, how come you just don't get somebody else? You didn't want me, but now, nevertheless, they say, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. Not just a military commander, but head over all of us is what they say. All of Gilead, the 2.5 tribes, basically, of Israel that were there on the east side of the Jordan River. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? Jephthah's wondering, you got rid of me once. Are you sure you're just not going to use me and abuse me and let me go? And he says, how do I know? Verse 10, the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. You see, God is in this. That wasn't true of the whole Abimelech conspiracy. God is here. In verse 12, Jephthah begins, okay, he's in charge now. He's looking to the battle. He's going to take on the Ammonites. And so he begins peaceful negotiations, right? He doesn't figure, I'm just going to line up and go out to battle. What does he do? He goes and sends a note to the Ammonite king and says, hey, so why are you bothering me? Why are you coming after us like this? And the king accuses Israel of stealing their land. The land that the Ammonites are fighting over, saying Israel's there. Hey, you stole our land and we want it back. That's what we're doing. And he says, you took that land when you came out of Egypt and you haven't given it back. And in verses 14 to 22, as you go on down through Judges chapter 11, Jephthah gives an amazing history lesson to the nation of Israel. It's really pretty cool to read back through that and then think back into the Old Testament further when all that was going on. But But Jephthah gives the Ammonite king a history lesson, and he concludes in verse 21 with this thought. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his whole army into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. You see, because he's saying, because the Lord gave us that land, it's ours. It's ours. And whatever he has given us, we will possess. We've occupied that land for the last 300 years, and it didn't bother you for 300 years. What's the deal now? You can read that right in the text, and that's what he's saying. It didn't bother you before, and you haven't said anything, so get a grip. It's our land. We haven't wronged you. We haven't done anything. You're the one causing all the trouble. Look at verse 27. Jephthah says, I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. And then he says this, let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. Let the Lord, the judge. You see, Jephthah was being raised up. Man, I can't get off of Gideon. I keep saying, shouldn't have mentioned him, Scott. Jephthah is the God-appointed judge. The Lord is raising him up to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Ammonites. And here it is, Jephthah is the human judge, the God-appointed judge. But he says the Lord is the judge. He's the real judge. He's the only judge that matters. He will decide. And if you remember a few weeks ago, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And Jephthah says, this is up to the Lord. He's the judge. He will decide what's going to happen with this land between you and I. And so as they do that, let the battle begin. And that's what happens. We go down to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now we're going to come back to the vow. Just kind of tuck that away, put a little bookmark there. We'll come back to that vow. I'll say right now, the vow was not necessary. Gideon didn't need to make a vow before God about what he would do if God did what he would do. But it wasn't wrong. Some think that, he never should have made the vow. It wasn't wrong for him to make the vow. God allowed individuals to make, gave direction for making vows. But if you made a vow, you need to fulfill it. So we go on. And we pick it up, verse 32, Judges 11. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel-Kiramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. There it is, huge victory for Israel. But we're going to see at a tragic price. Because verse 34, remember the vow. The vow, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. Oh, wow. And from this point on, we see what's happening, and the focus just becomes, you can't read through here and miss the vow and miss the outcome of that vow. And what Jephthah had promised or vowed was that the first one out of the door when he came home after a victory, Lord, If you give me the victory, here's what I'll do. I'll sacrifice the first one out of the door of my home as a burnt offering to you. And now we're reading through that, and we don't think anything about it till we get here and find out the first one out of the door of his home was his only daughter. What? How do you get beyond that? And what happens is you begin to think about this vow and the results of it, and it's like we forget all about the amazing victory that God gave, that God delivered Israel from the Ammonites, and we're distracted from what God did by that tragic vow. So the question is, should Jephthah have made the vow? Did he have to fulfill his vow? Once he made it, should he made it? But once he made it, did he have to fulfill it? Back in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God gave direction about what to do when you make a vow. But the other thing is, did he actually have to offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? You can believe that Jephthah did not believe that in any way, shape, or form his daughter would be the one coming out of the first one coming out of the door, right? You say, well, what would else he've expected? Well, it was not uncommon for animals to have a room in the house. That's probably really what was going on in when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and they talk about that, no room in the inn. We know there really wasn't an inn, but we know that there were homes, and they would keep everything inside, and sometimes that's where they stored their animals at night. So it wouldn't have been unusual for an animal to be the first thing out of the house. Hearing the noise and the ruckus when Jephthah came back home after a battle, but it was his daughter. I don't know about you, but the first time I read through that, I'm like, oh, God wouldn't really hold him to that, would he? Well, Deuteronomy gives some pretty clear direction about if you make a vow before God, you better fulfill it. You make a promise to God, you better fulfill it. We sometimes talk about foxhole conversions, right? We get into these really dangerous situations and we're scared to death. We may lose our life and we cry out to God, oh God, if you'll save me, I'll do this, 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 and this for you. Is that what Jephthah was doing? Some think so. You see, right now we're into this vow, and we can get all caught up in wondering, does God really expect that? Well, if you would go back into Leviticus chapter 27, you would found that God made a way for a person who made a vow to get out of that vow. They could come to the priest and they could offer a ransom in place of the vow that they made. And he could have gotten out of it. But what was going on here? Well, there's two sides, and I never, ever would have thought that as I read that, I thought, well, literally he must have done that because you read down through, and there seems to be indication that we're told at the end of the chapter, chapter 11, that Jephthah offered his daughter. It doesn't say as a burnt sacrifice, but he fulfilled the vow. And that's what I've always thought. Well, there are some who think that that was just a metaphorical approach, that Jephthah never really meant he would offer her as a burnt sacrifice. If he knew anything about the Old Testament law, he would know that God forbade sacrificing of people to him, that gods of the nations around them, the Ammonites, the Baals, Chemosh, and Molech, they did that. They offered their children as living sacrifices to their gods. But Israel knew better than that. And yet, was Jephthah so influenced by the Canaanite presence around him that he was becoming just like them? And losing his head, wondering, wanting to guarantee victory, maybe for his own self-seeking pride and desire as the new leader of Gilead to have everybody affirm his great leadership and to guarantee a victory, was he making a deal with God? God, if you do this, I'll do that. That's a good question. These are hard questions. And I got to tell you, I've been wrapped up in this all week long studying, trying to figure out. I'd never heard that it possibly wasn't he really sacrificed his daughter until I was reading and studying. And there's There are good arguments, equally good arguments on both sides, that he really did offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice because he'd made that vow, or that it was just a metaphor, that it was symbolic, that he would give his daughter as an unmarried woman, as a virgin. And you read through the text and find out that they went away then for 2 weeks. His daughter was very accepting of this. That, don't worry, Father, you made a vow, and I just need 2 weeks to go with my friends and mourn that I will be a virgin, that I will never be married, and therefore, Jephthah, your family will never carry on. There will be no more descendants of your family because your daughter will be dedicated to the Lord. That would be much like what Hannah did back in 1 Samuel when she prayed to God for Samuel to be born. God, if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you. He will live with you in the temple forever. Remember that? Same kind of a thing. So which was it? We have no mention of that. It's hard to know. Very difficult as you study those things through. And so as I've looked at that, did the Lord really expect him to offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice? Here's another argument. Jephthah made the vow after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. See, some would say, well, it was a very selfish, prideful vow. Self-inflicted, rash thing that he did. And yet it was after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to go to victory. Well, you're going to have to dig into that and figure that one out. So I'll tell you where I've landed. I can't be definitive. I've done a lot of reading and thinking and praying, and the arguments are made both for the literal burnt offering or the dedication to God in service the rest of her life. And so she would be there in the tabernacle of God, serving with the priests, and never to be married, never to bear a child, never to give Jephthah a grandson to carry on the family name, whichever that may be. I'm not going to be definitive. I can't land on, I don't know where to land on either side of that. But for now, I believe he did sacrifice his daughter. And the reason, simply for me, as you weigh all the evidence and study and figure it all out, would be simply this. That seems to be the normal, natural understanding when you read through the text. Now you figure that out. So what's the bottom line? You say, after all of this, what's the bottom line? Jephthah did that. God gave them an amazing victory, but by the end of the chapter, we're not thinking about the victory. We're not thinking about the fact that God just used Jephthah to deliver Israel from 18 years of crushing oppression and distress, because we're caught up in what Jephthah did and why did he do that. Don't forget this. Another factor, Jephthah is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, right? As we call it, the listing of all of the hall of faith, the hall of fame or hall of faith for many of the heroes of the Old Testament that we read about: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and guess who else? Jephthah, who by faith subdued kingdoms. What do we do with that? You mean God would put a child sacrificer into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and speak of his faith? I love how 2 Peter, at the end, Peter says about what Paul writes. He says, sometimes Paul writes with things that are really hard to understand. Well, Paul's not writing in the book of Judges, but we know that there are a lot of things in the Word of God that are hard to understand, and we've got to work through that and figure that out. So what's the bottom line? You say, Glenn, all right, what do we do with all this? What does all of this mean? Was God silent? You see, that's where some would say, why don't we know? Why didn't God say anything? I remember when we were in high school, I've shared this with some of you over the years, but when I was a high school student, whenever we picked up from our youth pastor or Sunday school teacher or somewhere, our pastor, I don't remember, we picked up Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Read it. Deuteronomy 29:29. And sometimes there are things that we just don't know and are hard to figure out. And we've got to do the best we can do. But when God doesn't say, it's very difficult. I struggle to try to think of anything else that's there when that's not what the Bible says. Just because it's uncomfortable. And so as we look at this, was God silent? Jephthah reviews Israel's history for the Ammonite king. And what does he do? He talks about all of what God did in leading Israel from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea and all around to the Promised Land and everything else. And guess what? God is very actively and sovereignly involved in everything that Jephthah was reviewing as Israel's history with that Ammonite king. God was not silent. Jephthah was reviewing all of that. So as we think about that, here's three thoughts that I want you to consider as it relates to the silence of God. Number one, God always deals with sin. We may think there's sin here in some way, shape, or form. Was it sin to offer his daughter as a sacrifice, a burnt offering? If he did that, it would be, because that's what the Old Testament says he shouldn't have done. Israel was not to do that. But God always deals with sin. Sin will bring God's judgment. We've seen that progression, the cycle, the pattern. Rebellion leads to ruin. God will always deal with sin, always. In his grace and mercy, however, God often brings restoration. We've seen that throughout these cycles in the book of Judges. But sin has its consequences. And if you've been saved for any length of time and grateful to God for what Jesus did on the cross and dying to provide forgiveness for our sin, you understand the thanksgiving that we owe to God for, and we're going to have communion and celebrate the forgiveness of sin. But sin has consequences. And just because God forgives us doesn't mean that those consequences are always wiped out. Often they're not. People lose their lives because of sin. They don't come back when we confess. Sin has its consequences. And let me say this. Do not confuse God's silence with his patience. Peter talks in chapter 3 of 2 Peter about how some mock the preaching of the return of Jesus Christ. And Peter says his patience and long-suffering is so what? So the people will repent and turn to God. Don't confuse God's silence with his patience. Peter says 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years. God will always deal with sin. Number two, don't listen for God if he's already spoken. Don't listen for God if he's already spoken. We sometimes think God is silent. We don't hear anything. And maybe it's because God has already spoken. We have his word full of revelation, full of direction for us. And many times we go on and on and on looking for answers. We want, because we don't like the answer that we found, we want something else. I remember when Jane and I were youth pastor out in the Chicago area, we had a very gifted young lady all set to go off to Bible college, and she felt God's call in her life, and somewhere along the line, she kind of got that thing that happens to seniors in high school. We used to call it senioritis. I see some of you nodding and smiling. You know that that still exists. And all of a sudden, she decided she wasn't going to go. She knew it's what God, but she changed her mind. And we had a conversation with her, and All of a sudden, she began this campaign of walking all throughout the church over a course of time, talking with people, telling them her story. And if she could find some one person to agree with her, she knew she was right. That must be what got, because even though 100 others didn't, if you find one, see, Pastor Glenn, this is what I'm going to do. I talked to so-and-so, and they agree. He's saying often, we want to hear God again when he's already spoken, when he's already made things clear. You see, the Spirit of the Lord, we're told there in the end of chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord had already come on Jephthah. The vow was unnecessary. God had, and Jephthah knew, as you read through the text, Jephthah knew that God had raised him up. He refers to God. He knew that God had called him. He knew that God was going to use him. He was going to have the victory. The Spirit of God came on Jephthah. He didn't need to make a deal with God, but he chose to do that. Rather than trust, he made a vow. You see, we have God's word. And often we think we have to keep looking and looking and looking. We need to stop looking or stop listening for more. God didn't change what he said the first time. Oh, but the culture is different today. Things are different today. Okay, there are some things culturally that are different that we don't need to handle any worry about. Jack's talked about some of those things in his Acts class, some of the things that used to be people were convinced gospel. I was sharing the other day with somebody I remember growing up, and I've shared this with you folks, I think, that when I was a kid, my sisters and I, we came home from church and Sunday school Sunday afternoon, and we'd eat lunch, and we weren't allowed to go outside and play with our friends because it was Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. It was the Sabbath. No, it wasn't. The Sabbath is Saturday. And then I remember as a teenager, we had talked to that youth group, and our youth pastor had made the point, and one Sunday afternoon, I wanted to wash my truck. My dad was not happy. And I'm like, Dad, it's not the Sabbath. It's Sunday. You see, we struggle with those things. Sometimes we look for more truth in the Word of God when God's already given us all the truth we need. He never changed it. So you say, well, what about that Sunday? Well, Sunday's not the Sabbath. We never should have been thinking that way to begin with, but that's what we did. Okay, but what does the Bible say? If the Bible says that we don't need more than that. We must be careful of the culture around us, the world. You see, because we run the risk, like Jephthah may have, of becoming more like the world around us. Did Jephthah soak up some of that Canaanite influence and knew that the way the gods around him would gain favor with their idol gods by making deals? We think it's okay, and we look for reasons to justify. We've changed the way we live. You say, what is faithfulness anymore? Does that mean if you miss one Sunday, you're not faithful? I don't know. You got to figure that out. I think faithfulness is more than an outward, external showing up on Sunday morning at 9:30. It's what's in your heart. Now, if you said to me, okay, then my heart's right. I don't ever need to show up on Sunday morning. Well, no, because God's word's pretty clear about the place of God's gathering of his people together. And when we ignore that truth, all of a sudden, it's a heart issue. But you see, we say, well, things are not what they used to be. We don't have Sunday night anymore. We don't have Wednesday evening prayer meetings. Many churches don't. And so things are just different. And God just doesn't expect the same as he used to. Really? I don't know. We better study and know what God does expect. But let's not look for something else to justify our change of attitude just because that's what's happening in the culture around us. This morning, you know, I rarely bring my phone up onto the platform. I'm always afraid it's going to go off. Even when I shut it off, right? Some well-meaning good friend, I think it would be funny. No, I met a pastor from Philadelphia at my doctor at our down in Philly area, and we have been texting ever since, and I think I read one of his prayers to you. He texts me about just about every Sunday morning. This morning I got this, Pastor Amos, 2 Timothy 4 proclaims, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I pray for you as we remain committed in nonconformity with the false teachers of this day. Grant all who stand before to proclaim Christ and Him crucified to repent, turn from their sins, and surrender unto the Savior. Holy Spirit, rain down upon your chosen vessel on this day. Use him in that mighty name of Jesus. Amen." Wow. And I'm looking at the end of my message in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, which says, "The time will come." I read it, he quoted it. "The time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." That's what I'm talking about. We know what the Bible says, but we don't like it. We think culture has changed. We need the change. Let's find some more truth. And we say, well, God is silent. He's not saying, well, why? Because we're not putting up with sound doctrine. We want to hear what we want to hear to justify what we want to do. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Wow. I responded back. I said, oh, Demetrius, where'd it go? I lost it. There it is. Thank you, brother, for your prayers. 2 Timothy 4 is exactly what's on my heart this morning. There it is. We want to do what we want to do and hope God will justify it. We look more and more like the world around us and hope God agrees. So we keep looking for more truth so we can keep doing what we're doing rather than just doing what God's already told us to do. That's what I'm saying. That's what I think is involved here. Don't listen for God. Don't say God hasn't said anything. God is silent when he's already said that. 'Tis so sweet. Thank you for that, Mitch. Pastor Mitch. The words, I'm sitting there thinking I had to sit down and write it down because I knew I'd forget. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Amen. Thirdly, worship the Lord because he is God. Worship the Lord because he is God. We don't worship the Lord because of what he might give us or do for us. We worship the Lord because he is God. Have you ever felt that God owes you? Before you just say, oh, no, of course not. Lord, I've given you years of faithfulness and service. I'm here every week and then some. You know how much, God. And you also know how much I give in the offering every week. You know what I put in that offering box out there, God. I could have a lot more stuff at home, but I sacrifice and I give for you. And I read my Bible just about every day, Lord. You know that. And sometimes we pray that way and talk to God that way and think, therefore, God, you'll be a little easy on me if I just don't get involved this once. You know, if we are reading and studying the Bible, we would know that the Lord is God and He owes us nothing. He's already given us His Son, Jesus, who died to forgive our sin if we believe. He's offered forgiveness, full and overflowing life now for this life, as well as eternal life with Him in heaven forever. Whew. Don't assume that because God is silent that He expected, and as we go back to our text, that He expected Jephthah to have to fulfill that vow. Nor don't assume because God is silent that God approved of the sacrifice, if that's in fact what happened. God has made clear a whole lot of other things in Scripture one way or the other. Maybe God is silent because He's already said what we need to hear. We have His word and we already know what the Lord says, and He will not be manipulated. You know what? If God could be manipulated by our vows, by our conditional obedience, God, if you'll just do the, guess what? If He did it once, He'd no longer be God. We worship the Lord because He is God. I would ask you this morning, are you worshiping the Lord for no other reason than because the Lord is God? He's done everything more than what He could possibly do for us with His Son, Jesus. For all that we need. Don't get caught up in the world around us. What did Jesus in John 17, the night before He went to the cross, you know what He prayed to His Father? That's really the Lord's Prayer, not Matthew 6. John 17, He said, Lord, I pray for them, us. Not that You will take them out of the world, but that You will protect them from the world. Because He knew the tendency to become like those around us and pick up the habits and the cultural things that happen around us rather than worshiping God because He is God. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, and we're going to pray in just a minute, and we're going to remember what Christ did on the cross for us, His sacrifice of His Son Jesus, who shed His blood so that for those who believe, we could be saved, right? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. That's the gospel. And I would invite you to bow your head, close your eyes, and as you reflect on what Jesus has done for you, you say thank you, and you, am I living for God? Am I worshiping the Lord because He is God? Or am I looking to get out of it what will benefit me and help me? It's not about us, ever. It's always about our Lord. Let's pray. You examine your heart. If you're here today and don't know Jesus, what I've been talking about today makes no sense to you. You say, I'm not sure of all that. You know, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge, admit your sin. And turn to Jesus who died on the cross to provide forgiveness through His blood so that we could be forgiven and saved and given abundant life now and eternal life in heaven. Let's pray. And then I will close and lead us. And we will observe together communion, the Lord's Supper.